Good evening. Blessing to see you. Thank you for your faithfulness. It's a delight for Marie and me to be here. And we've enjoyed every moment of it. I don't expect you to say that you've enjoyed every moment of it, but we've enjoyed every moment of it. It's been a blessing to be with you and be with the pastor and his family and other families we've had the privilege of fellowshipping with over lunches. That's been a great time for us as well. Well, I'm in Acts, the 17th chapter tonight. I'm going to talk about the benevolent revolution, which we can sort of subtitle the paradigm for Christian mission. We're talking about igniting our passion for Christian mission. And I think a lot of people already have a passion for that kind of thing here at Cornerstone. And maybe this can just feed and fuel that commitment already. Luke says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, we're in Acts 17, 16. Actually, if you know that historical context, Paul's up there in Macedonia, which is the northern half of Greece, probably Achaia down to the south, and he's just gone across from Asia Minor to the first beachhead in Europe, which was strategic because the gospel ultimately came to us from Europe. He went to Philippi. And then down the Via Ignatia, that marvelous Roman road that went all across northern Macedonia, all the way over to Istanbul. And he went down the road to Thessalonica, and he got driven out of there, according to the early part of Acts 17. He reasoned with the Jews out of the scriptures, he says, and taught them the gospel, and some believed, but not many, and they caused an uproar and drove him out, and he went to Berea, to the south of the Via Ignatia, and when they found out that he was there, they came and drove him out of there. They took him from Berea west over to the Aegean, and Silas and Timothy remained in Thessalonica. Paul escaped because he was the leader, and they would have killed him, and they came down the west coast, all the way down under the belly and up to Athens. And that's where he's at here. He didn't want to be there very long. He didn't want to be there by himself. You look at verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. Takista. It's a superlative form of the verb quickly. Only this is the superlative form. Right now. Send Silas and Timothy as quickly as possible. And those who had conducted Paul there then returned to Thessalonica. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. It's an interesting expression. We'll look at it in a moment. Within him, when he saw that the city was given over to idols, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue, presumably once again from the scriptures, as it says in chapter 17 and verse 2, when he was in Thessalonica. That was his practice wherever he went. He reasoned out of the Old Testament scriptures, pointing out that Jesus was the Messiah. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, devout persons. These would be Gentiles who had embraced monotheism and thus worshipped with, they weren't probably all the way into Judaism, but they embraced monotheism and worshipped regularly with the Jews in the synagogues. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers in the marketplace, the agora, daily with those who happened to be there. These would be the pagans, not the Jews and the devout worshippers. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? That's not a very flattering term. We're not going to go there right now, but what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached unto them, really gospelized to them, Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, which is the hill of Ares. That's what Areopagus means. In Latin, it's Mars Hill. Sometimes it shows up that way, maybe in the King James. Mars Hill. In Greek, it's Areopagus. It means the same thing, the hill of Ares. Ares was the god, the Greek god of war in Greek mythology. So they took him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you bring some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time and nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I wonder if that wasn't a first century form of blogging. I'm not sure. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious," very superstitious, I think is the idea. Actually has the word for daimon, demon, right in the middle of that word. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without worship, him I proclaim to you." And then he does that in verses 24 down through about verse 32 or verse 33. I'm not going to read that to you. I'm going to trust you to know that a little bit, and I will make a few comments about it at the end of this message. I'm not going to cover all the text there tonight. But I do want to talk about the benevolent revolution. That's what I think Paul was involved in here. And I think the shape his ministry takes there in Athens can provide a sort of paradigm or pattern for the way we do ministry in our 21st century world. I think there's some transcendent principles that arise out of this historical narrative. Can I pray with you just for a moment? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being together with these good people. Thanks for their faithfulness in being here. Many of them have had to work all day long, hurried to get here. It's difficult. And it requires a significant expenditure of energy. And thanks for their willingness to do that. And pray you'd bless them on account of that effort. And I'd like to ask that the Holy Spirit would just quicken me, strengthen me, enable me to do better than I know how to do myself. Pray for a cleansing in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and a precious fullness from your Holy Spirit, that physical stamina that I pray for night by night. I need it. Mental clarity. I need a heart warmth, an energy and a passion that comes from you, so that somehow the Spirit may feel the freedom to use the flawed messenger as an uncluttered mouthpiece, a conduit through which you feel the liberty to speak your truth out of this text into the heart and soul of your people for their good and growth and for your glory. So I just trust you, Father, and your Spirit to be here with us and to enable this. I pray that the human voice might be eclipsed by the divine voice, the voice of the Spirit, the voice of the Word. Trust you for these rich blessings and ask you for them in Christ's name. Amen. I like to say, as I do in that little set of notes that I've given to you, that the Apostle Paul, lightning rod of the first generation of Christians in his ministry, was what I like to call a high voltage, high octane kind of outreach and church planting all over the Roman Empire. In fact, Paul's ministry was so dynamic and so life-impactive throughout the Roman Empire that he was charged on occasion with conspiratorial intents that were aimed at overthrowing the Caesar. Obviously, he was making an impact wherever he went, preaching the gospel. In Acts 17:6, if you look up the page, Paul and his companions, they're in Thessalonica, Paul and his companions are charged with turning the world upside down. The verb there is turning upside down. The world. It's an interesting verb, turning upside down. It's the verb anastatao, and it has revolutionary overtones. We don't have to turn there, but it's used again in Acts 21 and verse 38. You can check it out at your leisure. Acts 21 and verse 38, it's used there of an Egyptian terrorist who stirred up a rebellion. That's the New King James translation of it. An Egyptian terrorist who stirred up a rebellion, that's anastatao, or started a revolt, and who was supported by 4,000 Jewish assassins, it says there, in the wilderness. Very same verb is used in Acts 21:38 is used in Acts 17:6 of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. That's where I get the idea of a benevolent revolution, not a malevolent revolution. By the way, the Jewish assassins there, they were called the Sicarim, which is more than you want to know, probably. But the reason they were called the Sicarim is because they used the Sicai, the S-I-C-A-I-I. Sicai was a short dagger which they hid under their cloaks. They were cloak and dagger assassins in the truest sense of the term. They were a terrorist group whose Jewish nationalism led them to murder Romans. They hated the Romans, and to murder Jews who were sympathetic to the Romans. And they used the cover of city centers and heavy population centers where there were a lot of people. They'd walk up to one of those that they wanted to assassinate. They'd pull out their sicai, their short dagger, punch somebody with it, put it back under their robes, their gown, and walk away. The last time we hear of these people is not again in the New Testament, but we know what happened to them. The last time we hear of them, they're up on Masada. And the Romans are building a siege ramp to get up there. And it took them 2 or 3 years to build that siege ramp to get up there. And they were such strong Jewish nationalists that by the time the Romans got up there, all 960 or 965 of them had committed suicide. These were the Sicarim. They're the ones mentioned in Acts 21 and verse 38. And the term, the same term, my point is this, the same verb that was used to describe that kind of revolutionary terroristic activity was also used to describe Paul's missional activity. So that in a very real sense, Paul was a revolutionary, but not of the political kind, not like the Sicarim. He was not into overthrowing human government, not even the Roman government. He was not into dethroning Roman Caesars. Paul was into overthrowing the works of the devil, as we say in your notes, in human lives, and enthroning Jesus Christ as Savior and Sovereign in the hearts and minds of Jews and pagans with the gospel of Jesus. And at this kind of missional activity, Paul was very effective. As a matter of fact, I think we would all agree, he was actually turning the world upside down, which in our kind of world and in their kind of world, there's an amazing set of parallels between first century world and the 21st century world. An amazing set of parallels. We're inheriting the same kind of world that they did. Their world was pre-Christian, our world is post-Christian, which means that both our worlds are non-Christian and suffer from common maladies as a result of it, as a result of that. He was turning that world upside down, which in our kind of world and in his kind of world means, as we all know, he was turning it right side up. His revolution was what I call a revolution of benevolence. Not of malevolence, a revolution of benevolence, of rescue and redemption. I think I might have said this on Sunday night or Monday night, I'm not sure. I like to say that Paul was not stabbing people into death with the sword of the Sicarim, with the sword of the assassin. He was stabbing people into life with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that, of course, is our task, too. So what are the components? That's what I have in your notes. What are the components which go into the makeup of such a man and mission? I believe Paul's ministry in this intellectual center of first century Athens can be viewed as a paradigm, a pattern for our 21st century ministries. Luke records here, Luke's record of Paul in Athens in this text provides a significant insight into what I call several explosive qualities which characterize his ministry there and explain, at least in some small measure, the benevolent revolution. And we need, I think we need each one of these explosive qualities in our own personal spiritual journey. I need them. And sometimes they're a little weaker in me than they ought to be. I need this refresher as I take a look at this text with you again. It's not the first time I've done it, but it speaks to me. We all need these explosive qualities, missional qualities, in our ministries as individuals and in the corporate entity we call our local assembly, our local church. So what are they? Well, the first one is this. If you want to fill these blanks in, you don't have to. Maybe people, there are some people who don't like these outlines, just ignore them. But if you're interested, here it is. Number one, we must see the world clearly. And I'll give you the second one, then I'll go back to the first one. And the second one is we must feel the pain passionately. And I think there are evidences of this right here in this text. This is how Paul, it's what Paul was experiencing here in Athens. One, we must see the world clearly. The Bible says in verse 16, Paul saw. His spirit was stirred within him, provoked within him. Why? Because Paul saw that the city was given over to idols. It's a strong word. It means to perceive or observe, perceptive observance. It's not a casual glance. It's a present active participle, which means continuity of action. It carries a connotation of critical discernment. And I think it means that Paul always cut to the chase. He saw things as they actually were. I think it means that Paul was acutely alert to the things that really mattered. I like what John Stott says about Paul's experience here. Stott says he has a section in his commentary on Acts, which is an excellent commentary. Stott says that Paul might have been determined simply to do Athens. You ever feel like he wanted to do that? I want to go to Paris and do Paris. I want to do New York City. He says Paul might have been determined simply to do Athens while he waited for Silas and Timothy to rejoin him. He didn't want to be there at all by himself. Didn't want to be there very long. Send them with great haste so I can get on to my next stop, which is Corinth. Stott says he might have had a sort of tourist mindset. He might have been swept off his cultural feet because the buildings and monuments of ancient Athens were unrivaled in classical antiquity. It's still a fascinating city to visit. We were there the last two or three years, I think, with Sam Horn. And I had the privilege of speaking right there at Mars Hill, where all of this is going on right now. At the base of Mars Hill, I gave a message out of this text to about 30 or 35 of our people that were there. It was a fascinating experience for me. Still a fascinating place to visit. We probably know that Athens was the native city of Socrates and Plato. It was the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. And the followers of Epicurus and Zeno are in this text. I think it's Acts 17 and verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Zeno was the founder of the Stoics. They took their name from the Stoas, which are porches which lined the agora, the business places, and there they would have all of their philosophical and political debates. The Acropolis, that's the word that means the high place. The Acropolis with its Parthenon. If you've seen any pictures of Greece advertising a trip there, you'll see the Parthenon, and Marie and I have had the opportunity to be there a couple of times. It has a unique grandeur all of its own. Stott says Paul might have lingered in the agora, the marketplace. I like to call it a sort of MOA, Mall of Athens. Although we have our own MOA, Mall of America, which is America's monument to materialism, but I still like to go there every once in a while. I love it at Christmas time in particular when it's decorated so beautifully, and my grandchildren love being there. And I love that area up there where you got all that cheap food and you got 30 choices. The Mall of Athens, a sort of mega mall from the world of antiquity, and there he could browse and buy, as we love to do in our consumeristic society. We live in a consumeristic society. Philip Graham Rankin has an interesting little book, not so little, maybe 250, 300 pages, a collection of essays that are about 2.5 to 3.5 pages long called My Father's World. And in that collection of essays, he has one that I think is a fascinating title and fits our consumerism in America. I shop, therefore I am. Well, Paul might have done that. Or he could stop to listen to the debates of its contemporary statesmen and philosophers in the Stoas, the porches that lined the agora. But the point here is that it was none of these tourist attractions or cultural or intellectual fascinations that gripped the Apostle Paul. That is not what Paul saw. So what did he see? First and foremost, what Paul saw was neither the beauty nor the brilliance of the city. What he saw was the tragedy and the decadence of the idolatry. He saw a city given over to idols, full of idols. Paul could hardly see beyond that. That's all he could see, was those idols. This is a word, by the way, kat idolos is the Greek word. It's a word that occurs only here in all of literature, so far as we know. All the Greek experts have not been able to find this word, kat idolos, in any other Greek document anywhere. So apparently Luke invented this one under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And literally it means idled down. Athens was idled down. It was full of idols. It was smothered with idols. It was swamped with idols. Athens was a veritable forest of idols, a city that was thick with them or luxuriant with idols. The whole Greek pantheon was there, all the gods of Olympus. And they were beautiful architecturally. They were made not only of stone and brass. I'm reading from Stott, if you'll allow that for just a moment. They were made not only of stone and of brass, but of gold and silver and ivory and marble. And they had been elegantly fashioned by the finest sculptors. This is what Paul saw. He saw a city immersed or drowning in its idolatry, dedicated to the worship of gods that are no gods, because Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. False gods are no gods, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. Of course, Paul was not blind to their architectural beauty, but I think this text at least lends credence to this idea. Beauty did not impress Paul if it did not honor the triune Godhead of Scripture. Instead, he was oppressed. He was overwhelmed by all of this idolatrous creativity. So what's the point? You say, where are you going with this, Doug? This is where I'm going. Here's the question for Doug and for you. Do we ever see people like this in the way that Paul did? Do we ever see our world like this? God substitutes abound in our contemporary world too. Idols are not limited to the primitive world. They abound in our high-tech, NASA technology kind of world as well. Money, sex, and power. The premier God substitutes of our relativistic 21st century world. I like to call them the unholy trinity, the triune Godhead, small g, of the devil. This is what Paul saw. He saw ubiquitous, which I think means everywhere present. He saw ubiquitous idolatry. And I have to ask myself, what do we see when we look at our world? You live right here on the edge of Rochester. It's a glorious city. It's a growing city, I think. I live in Brooklyn Park in the northwest side, second ring of suburbs, probably maybe the third ring of suburbs on the northwest side of Minneapolis, St. Paul. What do we look at in our city? It's rings of, for us up there in the cities in particular, it's rings of suburbs and exurbs, as they now call them. You got the urban core. That's where Marie and I are church members. We do ministry at Family Baptist right downtown. It's a church we planted when we moved the ministry to Plymouth, Minnesota back in 1998, I think. Been at it 15 years. Lee Ormison's been the pastor there for 15 years. Dynamite guy. Hard ministry, but really necessary in that urban core. Then you've got the urban core, then suburbs, and then exurbs, and then edge cities, now they say, as the metroplex spreads and sprawls. What do we see when we look at that? Do we see beauty, ingenuity, prosperity? We used to see that. Prosperity. Technology, of course, we see all of that. All of that is there. Beauty, ingenuity, prosperity, technology, it's all there. But the larger question is, do we ever see idolatry? I think that's what Paul saw. He saw God substitutes all over Athens, manipulating, controlling, and ultimately destroying the lives and eternal souls of real people. And if we see this, then the question is, are we driven to do something about it, to bring to people the message of the crucified and risen Christ, who alone is capable of rescuing them from their idolatry and suffusing them with forgiveness and grace and hope as they turn from idols, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, as they turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. And the point here is, if we want to be a part of the benevolent revolution, if we want to be effective in our ministry for Jesus Christ on a personal level, and on a corporate body life kind of level, if we want to be a part of the benevolent revolution and minister efficaciously and effectively in our 21st century world, then we'll have to learn to see the world clearly. Secondly, what do we have? The second explosive quality here. First, we must see the world clearly. Second, we must feel the pain passionately. And that's in verse 16 too. Obviously, Paul did. The Bible says his spirit was provoked within him. I'm reading from the New King James. His spirit was stirred or provoked within him. The word is paroxuno. Describes a convulsive response to a situation, a sharp, penetrating, even painful disturbance deep down on the inside. This was no superficial emoting. It ran deep in the human pneuma, in the human spirit. We use this word in English, by the way. Paroxuno is transliterated, which means we take the Greek letters and put it into English letters. And paroxuno in Greek becomes paroxysm in English. And paroxysm means a sudden explosive burst of rage or of something, whatever it happens to be. That's a paroxysm. It means, in effect, to have a fit. And that's apparently what Paul was having here. I mean, this was the word in the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This was the word of the Septuagint used of the reaction of God to idolatry. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, and they ate sacrifices made to the dead. These are God's people, Israel. Thus they provoked, there's the word, they paroxunoed God. They provoked God to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Psalm 106, verses 28 and 29. describing what had happened earlier in Israel's history in Numbers 25, verses 1 to 15. God is provoked by idolatry. His righteous wrath breaks out. His judicial anger is roused. Paul was provoked when he saw all this idolatry. It's ubiquitous in our culture as well, if we look for it, if we have this set of biblical New Testament spectacles on. It's there. This was a medical word too, paroxuno. It was used medically, it was used of epileptic seizures. Very, very powerful term. For Paul, I think it was missional. This is my opinion. For Paul, I think it was missional. It was the missional and the moral equivalent, if I can put it this way, it was the missional and moral equivalent of a physical cardiac arrest. It's like he had a heart attack. He convulsed. I think Paul's convulsing was twofold here. One, he convulsed with contempt for idolatry, but he also convulsed with compassion for people who were caught up in it. He had a contempt for idolatry, but he had a compassion for people who were caught up in it, just the same as we should. Paul was deeply distressed. It's hard for us maybe to identify this with this because we don't think enough about it. I don't think enough about it, I think. Paul was deeply distressed. He was utterly repulsed by the thought that anything or anyone other than the triune Godhead made incarnate in Jesus Christ should be worshipped. He couldn't bear that idea. Paul knew that God was pained by the deception of idolatry, and he knew that human beings would be pained by the deception of idolatry as well. God would be denied his glory. Human beings would remain lost in their misery, without Christ, without God, without hope, godless, Christless, hopeless. Paul's terminology in Ephesians 2 in verse 12, this was something that the great apostle could not bear. He convulsed. This capacity to see and feel, something I need, I think we all need, this capacity to see clearly and to feel passionately. See clearly and feel the pain passionately is something many contemporary Christians, I think, probably desperately need to recover. We need a passion not only for people in their pain, of course, but we go deeper than that. We need a passion not only for people in their pain, but supremely for God and his glory. And I think that was fundamentally what was driving the Apostle Paul. God was not receiving his glory, and people were suffering in their idolatrous misery. And he was driven to do something about it. I wonder if I dare say this. If we're not very careful, we tend to grow calloused to idolatry, dispassionate to immorality, because it's everywhere present, indifferent to human misery. There are a lot of things that contribute to this. I don't know. I have a theory here. I'm going to share it with you. But you may not agree with me on this, but I think many things contribute to the potential for us to become calloused and indifferent about horrific things. One of them is mass media. Let me just give you a thought here. In the world of mass media, instantaneous global news, we see daily the most horrific scenes of suffering and deprivation throughout the world. We see it all. We see it in the streets of Afghanistan. We see it in the streets of Iraq. We see it in Benghazi. Libya. We saw it in 9/11, 2001 in our own country. We see it regularly in this country and other parts of the world. What's going on in Syria? 30,000 people have been murdered. We see all this blood in the streets. I mean, it's there instantaneously for us through satellite messages. And I think it's more than our emotional, I don't know if this is right or not, but I think it's more than our emotional system was designed to bear. So we develop a sort of defense mechanism, and what we do is we switch off emotionally. And we begin to stare vacantly or dispassionately or callously or even uncaringly at all of these horrific scenes. We can't bear this kind of a load. The problem is, if we're not very careful, we forget to switch back on. When we get back into the real world of everyday life, even when we come to church and hear the word of God from this pulpit, from godly pastor and others who do the great teaching, in this church. And if we're not careful, we become very cold and calculated and what I call clinical and calloused and even ceramic. I think we can become ceramic. You know, ceramic is antiseptic and squeaky clean. You can clean it up, it shines, and it's beautiful. The only problem with it is when you bump up against it, it bruises you. And it's possible for us to become antiseptic and squeaky clean on the outside, but impenetrable and hard and harsh on the inside, ceramic on the inside. Impenetrable hearts. And we don't want that to happen. I'm not accusing anybody of this. I'm just saying this can happen to us in our kind of civilization and all that we're exposed to on a regular basis. And like Jesus and the first century apostles and that original band of New Testament Christians, we should be moved and stirred and provoked, and may I use the word paroxunod. We should have a paroxysm to do something about it, which is precisely what Paul does in verses 17 to 21. And that's my third point. I'm shooting for being done at 8 o'clock. I hope I'll make it. I think I will. Thirdly, we must connect with people redemptively. What are we looking at here? One, we must see the world clearly, see what Paul saw, suffused with idolatry and what that does to people. We must feel the pain passionately. He was provoked, paroxunod, in his spirit. And we must connect with people redemptively. And that's what he's really doing here in verses 17 to 21, connecting with various categories of people, which we might look at in just a moment. Paul decided to do something about it. Something proactive and redemptive. He shared with people in Athens the Christian good news about Jesus Christ. The Bible says in verse 18, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, and that is the gospel. And by the way, the word preach, now there's some contention that Paul was just had a sort of a philosophical approach in Athens, and he really flunked out there, and then he left Athens and went to Corinth, and when he wrote to Corinth, he said, when I came to you, I purposed to do nothing but preach Christ and him crucified. My own opinion is that's not the way it happened. I think Paul gave the gospel clearly and articulately in Athens. That's my opinion. There are good men that would disagree with me, and they're good men. I think Paul preached the gospel. In fact, that word preached is euangelizomai. I'm looking at verse 18. That is to say, he gospelized. That's the word for gospel, euangelizo, the good news. He gospelized, or he evangelized. What was going on with Paul in this setting was he was engaging in evangelism. I love to think about evangelism. I'm not an evangelist. Our pastor, if you know Lee Ormiston, he's an evangelist. He's a good pastor, too, but he's an evangelist. I think he's driven to do evangelism and skilled at it and great at equipping others and challenging others to do it. I have the utmost respect for his 15 years of ministry in that hard place in the urban core. But even though I'm not an evangelist, I was a pastor for many years, but I remember that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, his last letter, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Even though you're not one, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of a gospelizer. And I always felt the need to do it. I wish I did it better, but I'm grateful for the number of people, whatever that number is. I have no idea that God has given me the privilege to point to Christ over the years of my life. I have my own favorite definitions of evangelism. Can I give you a definition of evangelism? I have two definitions. Together, it's three words. I think my favorite definition of evangelism is holy gossip. It's not mine. I borrowed it from John Stott. Holy gossip. Gossiping the gospel wherever we go as God gives us the opportunity. Holy gossip is the excited transmission. See if this makes any sense to you. Holy gossip is the excited transmission from mouth to mouth of the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it was going on in the New Testament churches. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, we won't turn there, but I think that's one example of it. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. From you echoed out the word of the Lord. I think it was holy gossip. All over the province, people were hearing about the gospel because of what was going on in Thessalonica. The excited transmission from mouth to mouth of the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's great to go to work someday and say, you can't believe what happened to this guy in our church. You know, we've been working for this guy for 6 months, and all of a sudden he's come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, and his marriage is getting put back together, and his family is getting put back together. The excited transmission from mouth to mouth of the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or just telling them what happened to us. I want to tell you what happened to me. How the gospel, how Jesus Christ has transformed my life. By the way, I think this is a new form of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Only this is the kind that it breathes new life into the body of Christ. There is an unholy gossip. That breathes death into the body of Christ. But this kind of holy gossip breathes new life into the body of Christ. The other definition that I really appreciate for evangelism is overflow. Just one word, overflow. And it means being filled to the brim with Jesus Christ so that when people bump into us, it's not irritation that spills out, it's Jesus Christ. People bump into us, and Jesus Christ just spills out of us. We're overjoyed with Jesus Christ, and therefore we're overflowing into the lives of others with the gospel. I love overflow because I think of it as natural and spontaneous and genuine rather than plastic and forced and canned. It just happens naturally. This is what was going on in Athens after Paul saw clearly what the city was all about. And because he felt the pain so passionately and wanted to liberate people from their bondage to false gods. It's the only way to help. Biblical evangelism, all the alternatives are non-productive because they're non-redemptive. I'm thinking of alternatives like this. You've heard of some of them. Alternatives such as shouting at the darkness. Hiding out in our holy huddles. We've all heard that one. Holding up in our elegant little ecclesiastical salt shakers. Namely, our churches. Busheling light, bottling salt, retreating into our self-protective comfort zones behind the four walls of our Christian stockades, safely negotiating our way through life without ever getting in touch with that riffraff out there. All of those terms describe alternative activities that are non-productive, alternative activities to biblical evangelism that are non-productive and non-redemptive. None of that helps. None of it's proactive and redemptive. Nobody gets rescued by believers who act like that, and nobody gets saved. In Athens, Paul was driven, I think, by a missional and salvific engine, saving engine. He wanted people to get saved. That was sourced in his love for God, and thus his love for others, to introduce people from all walks of life to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Whether he was dealing with, if you see it in verses 17 to 21, whether he was dealing with Jews and Gentile God-fearers in the synagogue, that's verse 17, or pagans in the agora, that's the marketplace, that's verse 17, or the aristocrats, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and the Areopagite, which I'll give you a definition of in just a moment, the aristocrats in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 19 down in verse 22 as well. The power brokers of Athens, its philosophers and politicians. William Barclay says they took Paul to the Areopagus, which was the hill of Ares, or Mars Hill. It was the name of two things. It was the name of the hill, and it was also the name of the court that met on that hill. And that's what I think that's the court that Paul was addressing here. In verse 22, it says he stood in the midst of the Areopagus. I think it means in the midst of that very sophisticated court. Its members had all once held high office of state in Athens, in the city-state of Athens, and they were more than 60 years of age and therefore supposedly had great discretion and wisdom. The court was very select, Barclay says, perhaps only 30 members. It dealt with cases of homicide, had the oversight of public morals and religion and education. And there, he says, in the most learned city in the world of his day, and before the most exclusive of courts, Paul had to state his faith in Jesus Christ. He says it might have daunted anyone else, but Paul was never ashamed of the gospel of Christ. To him, this was just another God-given opportunity to bear witness to Jesus. In other words, Paul was ready to meet people wherever they might be in their spiritual journey and lead them to where they ought to be and where they could be in Jesus Christ. That is the shape I think explosive ministry and mission take. We want to be a part of it. I think you have been a part of it. This is a good church that touches people's lives. If we're going to do it, we have to see the world clearly, we have to feel the pain passionately, and we have to connect with people redemptively. And that's what Paul did. Jews in the synagogue, pagans in the marketplace, aristocrats in the Areopagus, on Mars Hill, and in the midst of that very influential court. Now, the last thing I want to do is just fill in this simple outline here. Fourthly, we must speak the truth fearlessly. And that's what Paul does in verses 22 to 34. And there's a whole lot of material here which we just can't go through. I'm just going to give you the basic outline, if I can. Maybe it'll be something you can think about following these days together. I think Paul's message at Athens answers the critical questions that every generation asks. People in our generation are asking these questions. They're questions that have to do with, if you want to fill in those blanks, if you don't, it's okay. They're questions that have to do with origin. Where did I come from? Condition, why am I the way I am? Redemption, how can I change? Consummation, where am I headed? I think all of these questions are raised in this context of Scripture here. I can't say that this was Paul's self-conscious outline. I don't think it was. But it does stun me that all of these issues are dealt with in these few verses. Origin, where did I come from? In a word, God the Creator. That's what Paul says. I mean, Paul stands unashamedly and unapologetically for the truth of divine creation. He says things like this. If you look at your New Testament, verse 24, it is God who made the world. It's God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. That was the dismissal of the Parthenon and every other idolatrous temple in Athens. It's God who made the world and everything in it. It's God who gives to all life and breath and all things. Verse 25, it is God who has made from one blood every nation of men. Verse 26, it is in God that all of us live and move and have our being, because we also are his offspring. Verses 28 and 29, he's quoting a couple of the poets there that they were acquainted with, because even their own poets were demonstrating the inconsistencies of their idolatry. But all of this is creation terminology. Paul is remembering Genesis 1 and 2 when he says these kinds of things. He has the same view toward these ancient texts as you and I do, and he begins his witness with that issue, that subject, origin. He doesn't debate it. He just states it. We don't have to be the world's greatest apologists or highly intellectual theologians. We just state, God is our creator and all men are made in God's image. That's where we begin our witness in a theologically dumbed down and biblically illiterate society. That was true in Athens, and it's certainly true in ours as well. Secondly, condition. Why am I the way I am? And the answer is, in a word, man the sinner, man the idolater. And I think in this case, Paul's remembering Genesis 3. He's remembering our act of defiance, our quest for autonomy, our desire to be our own God. That in itself is a form of idolatry. Our surrender to Satan, our fall into sin. So Paul indicts the Athenians. He indicts the Athenians for their false worship, for their skewed views of God. They're called to repent, verse 30. They're called to repent of their idolatrous worship, their willful ignorance of the true God who is not far from any of us. One of the reformers was right when he said, our human hearts are perpetual factories of idols. Exactly. And this is as old as the Garden of Eden. Why am I the way I am? Why am I in this condition? It's because I'm an autonomous sinner with an idolatrous heart. It's much easier for me to say glory to Doug in the highest rather than glory to God in the highest. I think that's what Paul would be saying here. Paul indicts the Athenians for their sin of idolatry. Thirdly, redemption. How can I change? And in a word, the answer is Christ the Redeemer. Paul preached to them Jesus and the resurrection in verse 18. And this is the message of redemption. We already talked about that. The very name Jesus means Savior. It means rescuer. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. It's the name which speaks of the unconquerable and indefeatable power of God in providing for any and all of us who will believe him and receive him great salvation and redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul was always driven back to this towering personality, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the greatest liberator in the universe, the one whom the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. Paul did not avoid, John Stott says, Paul did not avoid the gospel before this auspicious audience, for he could not have announced the resurrection of Christ, as he does in verse 31, without having first affirmed his sacrificial death in behalf of a lost humanity. So doubtless, Paul was very clear on the gospel in the city of Athens. How can I change? The answer is redemption. Christ the Redeemer, the same gospel that Paul preached there in that city. And then finally, consummation. Where am I headed? What will be the end of the way? In a word, Christ the adjudicator, Christ the judge. Paul makes a catalytic statement here in verse 31, if your Bible's open to it. God is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. If repentance is not forthcoming, retribution follows. That's consummation. If we repent and believe, there's justification. If not, there's condemnation. And verse 31 defines the shape of that condemnation. The text says it's universal, for he will judge the world. It's equitable because he judges in righteousness. It's inevitable because God has appointed a day and ordained the judge. The day has been set. The judge is in place. And it's final because there's no higher court of appeal. For those who refuse to repent and believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, there's a fearful expectation of condemnation. For those, on the other hand, who repent of their idolatry and their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, there's a joyful experience of justification, reconciliation, sanctification, and ultimate glorification. So where am I headed? What will be the end of the way? What's the consummation for the people of God? It will be ultimate glorification and even Edenic restoration of the globe and the universe. This is the truth. We have to filter it out and work through it in a reasonable way. But all of this is the truth. We must speak fearlessly into our world. We have to answer the questions that relate to origin, condition, why am I the way I am, redemption, how can I change, and consummation, what is the end of the way. And all of the answers of the Christian faith are a thousandfold better than those of the secular myths. And what kind of response can we expect when we speak the truth fearlessly? Just a quick overview, I'm sorry. I hope it made a little bit of sense. What kind of response can we expect when we speak the truth fearlessly? We can expect the same kind of response that Paul got. Verse 32, some mocked. In other words, at the mention of the resurrection, the mention of creation, the jeering began. It'll be the same for us in some circumstances. We don't have to be highly intellectual or philosophic. We just give the Bible answers to these questions and let the Holy Spirit use them as he will. Some mocked. Secondly, some walked. That's in verse 32. Again, we will hear you again, and there's no reason to doubt their genuine interest in what they had heard. And then, in verse 34, some stuck, which is what the word joined actually means. It's the Greek word for glue. It means to be glued to. It suggests joining oneself to a cause, embracing one's teaching, becoming a disciple. So some men joined Paul, and they believed, and there's always content to belief. There's always content to faith. What did they believe? They believed the gospel that Paul had given. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite. I take that to mean one of those 30 men who were part of that influential court. He became a believer. And a woman named Damaris, who must have been an influential lady to have her named in this way, and others, an unnumbered group of others who became believers on that occasion as a result of Paul's preaching in the midst of that court. In that moment, those people joined what I like to call the benevolent revolution. They became a part of the team of world changers who, like the Apostle Paul, turned the world upside down, which means they turned it right side up. And what does that team look like? What's the benevolent revolution look like if we're going to be a part of it? Well, just to restate it one more time, we must see the world clearly. Not just its beauty and ingenuity and prosperity and its technology, but we need to see it immersed in idolatry, false gods manipulating, controlling, and destroying the lives of people. We must feel the pain passionately. When we see the world clearly, we must feel the pain passionately. God has denied his glory. Human beings are lost in their misery. We have to connect with people redemptively, Jews and Gentiles in the synagogues, pagans in the agora, the marketplace, even the aristocrats, as God gives the opportunity, the power brokers who need to hear the gospel as well. And we must speak the truth fearlessly. God the creator, man the idolater, Christ the redeemer, sharing with them the wonder of his gospel. Let's pray together, will you, with me, will you please? Precious Father, thank you for these biblical models of the deepest levels of dedication to the cause of Christ, of the deepest commitment to absolute truth, of the deepest compassion for people who were lost, and of the deepest confidence in the whole of the gospel, the Christian good news that Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Thank you for these New Testament models which speak first century truth into our 21st century world. They're a challenge to me personally, the kind of witness I need to be. I pray you'll speak your truth to our hearts by your sovereign spirit in ways in which only he can accomplish it, and shape and mold the way we look at our world, the way we feel about those who are around us, the kind of connections we're willing to make with them, the kind of truth we're driven to share with them. Pray that you'll enable us, all of us, in our little part of the secular society where you have strategically placed us to raise up Christ's flag. Pray that you'll enable each one of us to be a significant part of the benevolent revolution. We ask it for your glory and for the good of others, and for your good and rich blessing upon this good church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.